of sorrows, Lamb of God, by His own betrayed, the sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid. Silent as He stood accused, beaten, mocked, and scorned, bowing to the Father's will, He took a crown of thorns. For that rugged cross, my salvation, soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto Thee. Send of heaven, God's own Son, to purchase and redeem and reconcile the very ones who nailed Him to the tree. For that rugged cross, my salvation, where Your love poured out over me, now my soul cries out, let my Jesus spill. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. Now my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spill. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. For that rugged cross, my salvation, lay Your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, stone is rolled away, behold the empty tomb. Hallelujah, God be praised, He's risen from the grave. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where
great day we have to worship the God of the Bible together. And welcome to those who are joining us online. We're glad you're here. If you are new, we would love to connect with you this morning. So you can stop by the Welcome Center in the foyer, or you can scan the QR code that's in front of you for more information about Glenwood. Obviously, summer is here, and that means that summer ministries are ramping up. And one of those is high school camp and middle school camp. Sign ups are underway now, so you'll want to reserve your spot. High school camp will be from July 12th through the 15th, and middle school camp will be from July 19th through the 22nd. For more information, you can stop by the welcome table, or you can check things out online. Also, Children's Ministries will be hosting Sunday Summer Camp this summer. It will be from August 1st through September 5th, and that will give our regular teachers a 6-week break. So we're going to have teams working indoors with younger children and teams working outdoors with older children. And if you are interested in participating in or in serving in any of these camp opportunities, please scan the QR code in front of you and select Summer at Glenwood, or you can check out the website for all the details on camps along with all of our other summer activities and dates. Will you stand as we worship together?
Times to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace, my gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of my name. For a thousand comes to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. There's music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the faultless clean, His blood availed for me. For a thousand comes to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Sorrows. for the Son of God who came through in sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Sing hallelujah.
Hallelujah, praise you the one whose blood has pardoned me. Oh, what a Savior, Redeemer and King, your love has rescued. Guilty, vile, and helpless, free, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry. Now in heaven lifted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, praise you the one whose blood has pardoned me. Oh, what a Savior.
Pray with me. Hallelujah, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We lift up all our praise to you. We thank you for redeeming us, for rescuing us, for bringing us to yourself that we might look more like you every day. We're thankful that we can lose our voices in praise to you, and that we can also give up of our hearts, that we can give our lives to you in ways that extend beyond our church services on Sundays into every corner of our lives. We're thankful that our offering of praise from the depth of our hearts, from our lips, with our eyes, with our hands and our feet, brings you joy and pleasure. We desire to be known by our God and to know Him so much that we would know what brings you joy and how to live for you in a way that we would enjoy with you. We thank you for Christ for showing us how to live that way, showing us what it means to be part of your kingdom, to be recognizable as your people. Help us as we lift your name, Lord, in each of these areas of our lives, whether it's our relationships in different situations, even as our hearts go through the ins and outs of everyday life, ups and downs. We pray that we would respond with grace and mercy as you have responded to us, Lord. Though we were dead in our sins, you have found it in your good heart to rescue us, to show us love, though we would hate you, to show us generosity in your grace, though we would be the kind of people that take what we can and give nothing back. Help us, Lord, to look more like you as we give love for hate. Help us to love those who are hard to love as you have loved us, though we would hate you. Lord, we praise you that you are building your kingdom strong and you are building your kingdom here. We pray that we would be part of your kingdom as we humbly submit to you, our glorious King. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us continue to give him glory as we sing.
Come, O Lord, lead for your glory, for the nations desire peace. You alone will restore your kingdom to the burden and bring relief. You, O Lord, our true love revealed. It's by your blood that all hope is sealed. Alone will restore your kingdom. Let your glory shine all over the earth. You, O Lord, our true love revealed. It's by your blood that all hope is sealed. You alone will restore your kingdom. Let your glory shine all over the earth. Let us join your spirit working. Use our lives for your will on earth. Till the sorrowed and the broken by your miracle rise rebirth. You, O Lord, are the love that heals. It's by your blood that all wounds are sealed. You alone will restore. Songs of joy underneath the crimson banner till sin is vanquished, death destroyed. You, O Lord, give us love to win. It's by your blood that our mission is sealed. You alone will restore your kingdom. Let your glory shine all over the earth. Love to you. It's by your blood that our mission. and Ecclesia. You alone will restore your kingdom. You alone will restore your kingdom. You alone will restore your kingdom. Let your glory shine all over the earth.
Praise God. Please be seated.
Good morning. Nancy and I got married in Imperial, California. It was 109 degrees on our wedding day, which was not bad for Imperial. It was actually pretty nice. What wasn't great is that the air conditioning went out in the reception hall, and so it turned into one of the more unpleasant wedding receptions that guests have been to. So it was really nice to walk in here today and to feel the cool of the air conditioning, to be grateful for the comfort that we experience today. Take your Bibles open to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. Yesterday, Nancy asked me what my sermon was about, and when I told her, she said, "Then it's going to be very convicting." And I said, "Yes." It's convicting because as Jesus speaks in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, we naturally, in Christ anyway, feel a distance between what he's saying and what our natural impulses and desires and perhaps our practices are. And so we see and we feel that distance between what Jesus is saying and what we do, especially so in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's also a wonderfully encouraging and enriching section of Scripture because it's also yet future. This is what God is going to do in our world, and he's what God is going to do in our life. Jesus came announcing the kingdom of heaven, and as he announced the kingdom of heaven, he announces, this is God's vision for your life. This is God's vision for your marriage, for your relationships, for your life with your children, your life with your neighbors. This is what God wants of us. And so as Jesus comes announcing the kingdom of heaven, he begins a new work. He begins a new work in the heart and the life of those who confess Jesus Christ. And it is, that's a work that proceeds on two tracks. First, a personal track, individually. He works in the heart of those who cooperate with him through his Spirit. We say yes to him, and he shapes us increasingly to be more like Jesus. And it is a lifelong, messy process. In us denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus Christ. But he works in us throughout our life long. But the second track is he works in the life of his church. That he is going to continue his work in the church. And that there is a day yet future when his kingdom has come. And there will be this vision lived out perfectly on earth, where Jesus reigns as king. So personally, you and I can feel that distance between us, and that's between us and what the Word of God says, and that's good, because now the Word of God is doing what God's Word should do, and that's convicting us, but also inspiring and challenging us to so depend on God that he does in us what only God can do. And what have we learned so far in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, a few weeks ago, we looked at the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. And we looked at Matthew 5, 14. You are the light of the world. And then Matthew 5, 16. Let your light shine before men. Because this is who Jesus calls us to be as followers of him. That we would love him, that we would live for him in a way that we reflect him. Reflect not only his word, but also his work that he does in us, so that we would then point to God, to the glory of God. Jesus Christ sums up the righteousness of God. He alone sums up the righteousness of God. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Which would have felt like a very heavy load to the listener who looks around and looks at their religious leaders and people that they respect and people who were trained in the Old Testament. And they were people who have, if anybody is righteous, it's these people. And Jesus says, they're not as righteous as you think they are. And to get in the kingdom of heaven, you have to be more righteous than they are. And there is only one who is righteous like that. And he is the one who lived our life and he died our death and he's raised to life. He alone is righteous. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we are positionally right with God. So God looks at us as righteous in Christ. And practically speaking, throughout our life, as we conform to the image of Jesus Christ, becoming more like him, then you and I practice the righteousness of God. And that's the work that Jesus wants to do in us. In Matthew chapter 5, he gets really personal. He speaks of things like murder and anger and lust and adultery. And he speaks of the unruly nature of the tongue and the temptation to hide from others and to deceive others. He speaks of what to do when somebody wrongs us or how it is when we nurse lifelong grievances or try to retaliate or desire revenge. He speaks of generosity and mercy and loving our enemies and desiring the greatest good of those who don't desire our greatest good. And then he ends chapter 5, verse 48, with these jaw-dropping words. Jesus says in 5:48, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I believe Jesus Christ, as he speaks of the Father, I believe the Father is perfect. And I know I am not. I know that there is a gap between the perfection of the Father and the actuality of my own life. The word is better translated mature. And it speaks of us reflecting the image of the Son, Jesus Christ, and increasingly becoming like him. And that's the end goal. That's the destination. And the follower of Christ, one day that's yet future to us. When we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But for now, this is God's vision for our life. This is what it looks like to really live and experience the goodness and power of God through Jesus Christ. We're going to look this morning at Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 48, and we see here what it looks like to really live. If you would follow as I read, beginning in verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, anything beyond these is of evil. For you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, your enemies, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This cuts against the grain of our culture. It pushes back against the normal impulses of our humanity and our temptation to disguise true intent and to return hurt for hurt or to obsess over the wrong that others have done to us and hope that they get what they deserve. What does it look like to really live out this vision for Jesus in these verses? First of all, be honest with God and others. Matthew 5:33, Jesus summarizes several passages from the Old Testament about the oaths or the promises that we make with each other. For example, Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. If we promise with God as our witness, then keep our promise. So fast forward now to the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, he appeals to God as his witness in places like Romans chapter 1, verse 8. He says, I thank God for you. And then in verse 9, he said, as God is my witness, which means that the Apostle Paul was telling the truth and he is appealing to God as witness to the truth. But Jesus was talking to a group of people in a culture that had become very sophisticated and practiced at hedging the truth or at disguising a lie by appealing to God by claiming to tell the truth. From the earliest years of our childhood, we learned that lying is wrong. Most of us, when we were young and we lied, there was something internally in us that triggered, this is wrong. And so we try to hide it in childlike ways. And most of us, when we were kids, we didn't like people lying to us. We wanted, as a child, to have a childlike trust. We wanted to be able to believe the person who is talking to us and believe that they're telling the truth. None of us like to lie or like to be lied to. But early on in life, we learn to sniff out a lie. We learn to sniff out when somebody is not telling the truth. And then we also learn how to disguise a lie. And we'll come up with all kinds of superlative statements that say, I am sincere here. And they will be statements like, cross my heart and hope to die. Now, where did that come from? That's a pretty serious oath. I'm telling you the truth, and how do I know that you're telling me the truth? Well, cross my heart and hope to die, which sometimes means we really don't believe what we're saying, but we want you to believe what we ourselves don't believe. Or when you're a child and you catch somebody else in a lie, and you catch them, what do you say? You say, liar, liar. Pants on fire, hanging from a telephone wire. I have no idea where that came from. It sounds really pretty serious. But kids will call a liar for what it is. But as we age, as we grow more sophisticated, as we develop our vocabulary, we don't necessarily call it lying. We may equivocate, we may exaggerate, or we may prevaricate. But in actuality, what we're doing is we're disguising something within us. And Jesus speaks to these first century religious leaders and the people who came to hear him teach and preach and his disciples. And he calls them out for this practice. He does it later as well in Matthew 23. Turn to Matthew 23, if you would. Matthew 23, verse 16. He speaks to the religious leaders, to those that you would want to trust. And he says in Matthew 23:16, woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. So it looks like this. If you make an oath, or if you make a promise, and you make that oath and swear by the temple, that's just like having your fingers crossed behind your back. I didn't really mean it. It's not necessarily binding. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, well, now you got to keep your promise. Now, if you don't do what you said, you're in deep weeds. One ancient rabbi taught that, quote, if you swear by Jerusalem, you are not bound by your vow. But if you swear toward Jerusalem, then you are bound by your vow. So that's the context. That's the background. Jesus is talking to people who will deceive in the name of God. They will say something that's not entirely true, and they'll appeal to God for it. And so Jesus gives a bunch of examples. In verse 34, he says, make no oath by heaven, for it is the throne room of God. In other words, when you appeal to heaven as the veracity, I really mean what I'm saying here, and I appeal to heaven, he says you're appealing to God, because heaven is his throne room. And then in the very next verse, he says, don't make an oath by earth, because the earth is the footstool of his feet. So when you appeal, I'm making this promise, I'm making it based on the earth or on heaven, he's saying, Jesus is saying, you are calling on God as witness to your lie. In verse 35, he says, or by Jerusalem, don't appeal to Jerusalem because it's the city of the great king. And then in 36, don't appeal to the hair of your head. It's a way of saying God gave you your hair, and the Lord gives and the Lord taketh away. So even appealing to something as simple as that, you track it back. You're making this promise with God as your witness. In a sense, you were swearing. You were swearing over something that God created. So the positive is this. The words of Jesus is that we are to be honest with God, honest with others, truthful with others. Let's stop firing words like paint pellets from a paint gun. Let's own the truth. And he says, here's how you own it. With the word yes and the word no. Check out what he says in verse 37. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. So what's the harm in a little lie? In a little white lie? Why does Jesus say that our words are to be simple and straightforward and that we are to own the truth? Yes or no? It's because lies come from the pit of hell. Jesus says in John 8:44 that the devil's character at his core, he is deceiver. That he is the father of lies. And speaking to the religious elite, he's saying that when you lie, you are keeping in character with the deceiver himself, the father of lies. Jesus himself claimed that his own character at his core was truth. And he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So that inside out, at his core, he speaks the truth about who he is, about who the Father is, and about life. So that he would speak simply and directly with clarity. In Matthew 26, when he was before Caiaphas, Caiaphas the high priest asked Jesus, are you the Christ? And Jesus responded with the truth. You just said it yourself. So they accuse him of blasphemy, and he ends up going before Pilate. And in John 19:37, he speaks to Pilate and he says, I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then Pilate responds with a question that shows he didn't hear the truth. He did not understand the truth that Jesus spoke of himself. Because Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate's question and response is, what is truth? Well, truth is looking him in the face. Truth is the one who just spoke these words to Pilate. Jesus, who is truth, calls us to a simplicity and sincerity of truth from the heart. That's the easy part of the sermon. It gets harder. Speaking the truth, as challenging as it can be protective. We can be trying to disguise something from another. But now we turn to the words of Jesus, in which he is extraordinary in what he says and in how he lived out every single thing that he expects of us. Because now we turn into the messiness, into the brokenness of relationships and the woundedness that we all sometimes feel, and the wrongs that we perceive and the wrongs that are actual, the wrongs that are intended and those that are not. And that's the messy part of life. And Jesus goes to the core of it. So how would he have us live? Well, secondly, he would have us choose mercy and generosity over revenge. In Matthew 5:38, Jesus summarizes several Old Testament commands. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We put that in context of the Old Testament, and an eye for an eye was governmental. It was a civil action. In the nation of Israel, that became a part of their judicial system, that there would be an appropriate consequence to an action. So what happened is, by the time of Jesus, some people would turn that into a personal opportunity to exact revenge on people who had hurt them. And Jesus turns our attention to him, to his heart, to those who would follow him. And he says in verse 39, I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Almost every word and every phrase from here to the end of the chapter is debated and discussed as to what in the world Jesus is talking about. And people have misused it for their own gain. So let's walk slowly through it. To slap someone in this way was more of a personal insult than an act of violence. Oftentimes, if not most often, these kinds of insults come in the way of a verbal insult. An insult that bites to the core and to the quick of who we are. I want to disabuse us of one wrong interpretation that people use in this verse, that those who are abused by another, that it's their fault, or that they need to stay in a place that's not safe for them. Dr. Craig Blomberg of Denver Seminary says of this verse, quote, in no sense does verse 39 require Christians to subject themselves or others to physical danger or abuse, nor does it bear directly on the pacifism, just war debate. This has to do with personal relationships and a cycle of revenge and payback and getting back at people who have hurt us. So Jesus is saying, do whatever we can do to break the cycle of insult and to choose mercy over payback. Instead of revenge, that we would give to others this gift of grace and of mercy, that we would go above and beyond. So here's another dispute. Verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. So this is deeply embedded in the culture of first century Israel. It probably came, for instance, would be, you're walking down the street, you're on your way into the village, and a Roman soldier comes by. He can legally conscript you in that moment to help him in some way. So he could conscript you to carry his 100-pound pack into the village. That's just one for instance. But what Jesus is saying is that we go above and beyond to stop the cycle of retribution, that we would be peacemakers who would seek to bring peace for the good of other people. The Apostle Paul uses an example in Acts chapter 22, 25 and 26, in which Paul spoke up and didn't allow himself to be abused. In Acts chapter 22, they're just about to whip him, and he's a Roman citizen. And he turns around and he asks them, is what you're doing legal? And they quickly discover it's not legal. And so they then begin to go through the legal protocols. So the Apostle Paul himself didn't allow himself in that context to be unjustly abused. So he gives this example instead of mercy, where instead of just going 1 mile, go 2 miles. Go above and beyond. So last week, I had to park on the very edge of the parking lot at the grocery store. And I got out of my car, and I start to the store, and it's all the way on the other side of the lot. And much, much older woman, she comes out with a cart, and she calls to me and asks me, sir, would you take my cart back to the bin? My feet hurt. Well, all of us would have said yes. Every single one of us. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about when we don't want to. This is talking about going above and beyond to help somebody that they have no right to expect or to demand our help. So Jesus calls to us to go above and beyond for the true good of other people. And then he gives yet another example in verse 42. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. It's not at all uncommon for us to be asked for money by somebody who's on a street corner. So now we're faced with a decision. And how do these words of Jesus, how do they have to do with a decision like that? Well, what we give is to be for the true good of another. And we want to be generous, but we want generosity with accountability. So there are really wise ways to help out the genuine, authentic need of other people. Great organizations like Fish or Open House Ministries that we, as a church, that we connect with. And they're very tangible, physical needs that people have, like food and like clothing. So that we're not giving them something that they could turn around and use in a hurtful way to them. So this is not saying that you have to give money to everybody who asks money. This is in the context of a relationship, probably in the context of a synagogue or a first century synagogue, and somebody asks or somebody needs help, and it's go above and beyond. That's what he's saying. That the way of Jesus is to go above and beyond and to give toward the genuine need for other people. Thirdly, he calls us to love others like God loves us. Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Pause. Look at that verse again. What do you notice about it? If your Bible's like mine, then you notice the first part of the verse is in all capital letters. Love your neighbor. And the last part of the verse, hate your enemy, is in lowercase letters. Why is that? Well, it's because whenever you have these uppercase letters in the New Testament, like these words of Jesus, it's referring to an Old Testament passage. The hate your neighbor part, that's not in the Old Testament. That was an extrapolation of the religious elite, the religious leaders, in which if you weren't my neighbor, then I would assume you were my enemy. That's why Jesus, in part, tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And the person who would have been most despised is the Samaritan. And he becomes the hero of the story. And he's the one who shows what it's like to truly love your neighbor, because he's the last one you would have expected to love your neighbor. So Jesus refers first to this part statement from the Old Testament, love your neighbor, and then this whole hate your enemy. And he says that's not the way of God. That's not God's idea. Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament. He fulfills the law. He alone is fully righteous. He kept the law. And now Jesus says, you have heard about loving your neighbor. I want to tell you what I expect of you. This is what God expects of us. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The persecution is most likely the persecution in chapter 5, verse 10, in which a believer is persecuted for the righteousness of God in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So love your neighbor, and then he gives this proactive, positive command, pray for them. What do we pray for them? Well, we pray for their good. We pray that they would, if they know God, that he would open their eyes. Paul tells us that sometimes with a believer, we get in a disagreement and we can't open their eyes. Only God can open their eyes. So we can pray that God will open their eyes. We can pray that God will draw them to him. We can pray for their blessing and we can pray for their good. Well, why would we do that? The very next verse. Here's one reason why. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That means a child of our Heavenly Father. That means like him, which is verse 48. And just as our Father is generous and gracious with the whole world, so we can be generous and gracious with people who are different than we are or may not believe what we believe. So that you may be sons of your Father. And how can we be like the Father? What does the Father do in verse 45? He causes the sun to rise. Amazing. He causes the sun to rise on everybody. On the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Theologians call that common grace. God's abundant provision to everybody, to all of humanity. My son is into flying drones and capturing aerial footage and then fast-forwarding it or condensing it into slow-mo. And so a couple days ago, he sends me this video footage from above the building. His drone's way up there, and he's capturing the sunset, and it's absolutely spectacular. And it's available to anybody who stops and looks at it. God does that. It is a gift of beauty that, rightly understood, we track back to the generous heart of God. He sent another video footage of rain clouds coming in up the Columbia and coming into the city. And they just rapidly, they moved in. And you think, that's what this is. That rain didn't just fall on really nice people. It didn't fall just on people who agree with you theologically. It fell on everyone. It's grace that is common to God that he gives to humanity. That's how our Father is. So having rain for our crops to go is not dependent upon whether or not we're lovable or even likable. It comes from the heart of our good Father. And he wants to transform our heart so that we're like him. He continues with what is normally expected of a person in our human relationships. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So tax collectors, we know that they were despised. They're the kind of people that if you were in the grocery store, you'd go down a different aisle because you knew they could tax you in that moment. They could abuse their authority. So they're not the happiest image that comes to the mind of those who are in the audience. But Jesus is saying that even these people who take advantage of others, they will love lovable people who love them. That's the normal algorithm for relationships. If you love me, I'll love you. That's how most people, that's how all of us can instinctively do relationships. And that's how we can excuse the retaliation and the payback and the get back is you did this to me. Jesus is saying, if we just love people who love us, so what? Next, for instance, 47. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same. This is natural to the way of humanity. That when people like us, we are more inclined to like them. But what about the messy part? When people say or do all of these hurtful things, and how are we to be like our Father? It's through the transformed heart of a person who loves even their enemies and prays for their enemies in the same way Jesus prays for us. In the same way, God sent his Son, even when we were his enemies. Romans 5:10. Opposed to God, resistant to God, even disabusing him, or even vile or offensive, or wrapped and trapped in destructive practices, even good people who don't know Jesus, enemies. And he sent his Son. And then when humanity crucified his Son, and he has gone through all of these unspeakable things, and he's on the cross, and he prays. In Luke 23, Father, forgive them. Well, what greater prayer could we ever pray for somebody who wronged us? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Which leads us to verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect or mature as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we are to reflect him. We'll never fully reflect him until we are in his presence. But for now, he would have us say yes to him by faith in this moment of real messiness and tension and difficulty where we are already saved, but yet we're not yet fully like Jesus Christ, because what he wants is to reconfigure the mind and reconfigure the heart so that we remind people of our Heavenly Father. I once was speaking with a friend who had adult children. And this friend told me, Paul, I did a lousy job on the battlefield. And when my kids moved into adulthood, I had to go back and patch up the wounded. He said he had to go back and he had to look his kids in the eyes and he had to own and accept responsibility for that stuff that's just a normal part of life. And sometimes we don't wake up until, you know, it's way back there in the rearview mirror. And then we go, oh. So he went back and he did business with all of his kids. And it happened to be the week of Father's Day. And I was in his house. And he said, I want to show you something. And he went over and I looked at, he showed me all of the cards that his adult children sent me. He said, I want you to read them. I want you to read all of them. And one of his children with whom he had had a difficult relationship, he spoke of all the ways that his father had grown in Christ and transformed. He spoke of his love for his earthly father. And then he closed with a line that went something like this. I thank God, our Heavenly Father. You remind me so much of him. That's what this verse means. that we would so say yes to the Son that as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, we would become more like the Son. And we would remind people of our good and gracious Father. Will you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you for your patience and your kindness to us. Thank you for your generous heart, for making it possible for us through faith in your Son to come into your presence, and that we can come into your presence as your daughters and as your sons in rightful standing with you because of Jesus. Thank you that you don't give up on us. Thank you that you forgive us in ways that only you can rightfully forgive. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that we would remind others of you. Amen.
Amen. Would you please stand as we respond to the love of God that He has shown us so completely in Christ?
blessed Redeemer,
the Lord of all, as you reflect Christ in his love and mercy. Go in peace.